वेलकम बैक. ये है भक्ति कार्यक्रम कमिंग टू यू फ्रॉम फनी शो रेडियो AM 700 एंड मैं हूँ विजय एंड वी हैव अ वेरी स्पेशल गेस्ट हियर विथ अस हिज होलीनेस इंद्र द्रुमना स्वामी जी. नाउ बिफोर वी गो फर्दर एंड ऑफकोर्स प्रहलाद जी, यू आर टॉकिंग अबाउट योर सेल्फ, सो कैन यू लिटल बिट से मोर अबाउट हाउ यू यू नो came about meeting His Holiness and, you know, or even before that. I mean, I know that you were born in the movement. So how did you, you know, come about where you are today?
Yeah, in 1986, the leadership of the Hare Krishna movement decided to employ a different strategy in the Soviet Union. So until then, all of the missionary activities had been totally secret. You couldn't know about what devotees there were in the USSR, what their situation was, but what had been happening is people have been persecuted just because they are of their conscience, of their belief, and this isn't acceptable. So when I heard about this as a 12-year-old boy, I was totally shocked to think that me or my parents could be locked in jail, could be injected with psychiatric drugs to alter our beliefs. Just shocked me, particularly when I heard about Premavati. She was a Russian devotee who had been put into a labor camp when she was pregnant. And once the child was born, she was allowed to see the child 1 hour a day. And in time, that child died, and there was no explanation for how or why that happened.
You see, this is what makes me wonder about the so-called human rights organization, because, you know, we hear about a lot of human rights violations in countries like India, for example, or, you know, they just pick and choose their countries, but we never heard about these stories, you know. The media, the press, they never talk about all the, you know, bad things which have happened. For example, I mean, I know how many bad things have happened to the Hare Krishna.
Amnesty International did work on this case, and they did a lot of investigation to bring attention to these issues. And so we did have cooperation with them.
Oh, we did?
Yeah.
Okay.
But it was quite closed, you know. Russia in those days getting any information was very, very difficult. A lot of the information Amnesty had was in fact from our own devotees supplying them, and then they put their stamp on it to say that these are things going on there. What happened was I decided to write a letter to Gorbachev. As a 12-year-old, I'm thinking, what can I do? This doesn't have anything to do with me. I'm away in Australia. But then I thought, well, what can I do? Maybe just raise my voice a little bit. Maybe someone will hear. So I decided to write a letter to Gorbachev, and somehow the local media became aware of that. And so the newspaper asked to do an interview with me, and they published a story. And I thought that that was great, because we were getting attention for the situation there. So I took it to the next newspaper. I just walked in and said, hey, I'm Prahlad, and I want to tell you about what's going on in Russia. And I showed them my letter. And then I just started going paper to paper, speaking to people and trying to bring awareness to this issue. Going to radios, or just walk into a radio station like this and ask to speak to the editor-in-chief or the main announcer, and ask for an interview to bring awareness to this issue. And in time I thought, you know, I give a radio interview and it lasts 5-10 minutes. I thought, if I can turn this letter into a song, then it can be played on radio over and over again, and the message would just get out to more and more people. So I had a friend who was a musician, and we penned some words. We made a song of this. He put it to music, and then he had a small studio where we recorded the song. And it was playing on radio. Television became interested, particularly Good Morning Australia, which is seen by the entire nation. They did a full story on it, with interviews, with the song playing, with us dancing. And I had our friends from the school, the Gurukul, in Moolumba, in northern New South Wales, Australia, come in as the chorus, please let our friends go. And it was really touching. And the chief executive of EMI Records in Sydney, EMI, the international record label, he saw this story on television and he called up the radio station and said, I want the contact for those kids because I want to release this song on the EMI label. And so that's what he did. He asked us to give another song for the flip side of a single, and then he asked to EMI asked for the release of a record of 10 songs. And so that was a fantastic way that we drew attention to the plight of the Soviet Hare Krishnas in the USSR. We brought attention to their predicament of being persecuted, put into jail, put into labor camps, forced labor, put into psychiatric institutions just for what they believed in. And they were told, you just have to renounce Krishna. You just have to renounce the Bhagavad Gita, and you're free. You don't have to be subjected to this anymore. But they were so determined, these people, these devotees, that they wouldn't do that. And so there they were, being persecuted in the name of Krishna Bhakti. Just that practice of Krishna Bhakti was enough to put them behind bars.
This is, again, one of those things where the devotees, the bhakts of Krishna's, are challenged to do even bigger and better things.
Mm-hmm.
And persecution is always the norm before people understand what people such as you are trying to do and say. And once they realize and they get enlightened, I think things change drastically.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And I'm sure Prabhupada experienced that when he came here to the U.S. But people, I think, in the United States, as Maharaji said, they were already seeking. And they were seeking enlightenment, they were seeking answers to a lot of questions already. And then they found Prabhupada's teachings to be very conducive to their what they were seeking. So coming back to Maharaji, now, as I understand, you started doing the Music of India Festival around the world, and from what I understood, initially you had some problems, as Prahladji said, in USSR, but the successes were also very great, because a lot of people found that what you were trying to show was very interesting.
Well, just one very important note that after Sri Prahlad and his friends, along with EMI Record Company, produced that that record, it became a hit in Australia. Mm-hmm. And I believe, wasn't it Prahlad, the Prime Minister of Australia?
He took a letter from me to Gorbachev with a list of names of Soviet Hare Krishnas, and gave that to Gorbachev, and Gorbachev returned it to him a couple of days later with check marks next to the names.
Oh, really?
And very shortly after that, they were released.
Mm, exactly.
We were speaking on the phone, and that was just amazing. That was one of the most beautiful, happy days of my life, speaking to these people on the phone from Moscow to Australia, Northern New South Wales, Australia. They were free, and they were free to practice their Krishna Bhakti. And that was the beginning of glasnost.
Yeah, yeah. At that time when, you know, the whole country changed and it became a sort of a democracy, that because we planted those seeds, then, you know, I could say we had a head start, and our movement just blossomed, from St. Petersburg to Vladivostok, across the country, across the whole country. People began, you know, coming in contact with Krishna consciousness. And I was amazed how interested the Russian people are in Indian culture. Everywhere we went, we saw Indian dance studios to begin with. But then, you know, yoga became popular, philosophy, our food. And at the moment, I would say we have somewhere between 20 and 25,000 initiated Hare Krishna devotees in Russia. That means with shaved heads, kunti mala, dhotis, saris, actively practicing Krishna consciousness in temples that they've started. And we've also got permission from the Russian government, and particularly the mayor of Moscow, to build a huge Indian temple, Vedic temple, just on the outskirts of Moscow. So progress has been made.
So this is amazing. I mean, I remember President Ronald Reagan calling on Gorbachev to say, tear down the wall. Mr. Gorbachev, tear down the wall. But what I hear now is that folks such as you had already done that initiation of, tearing down the wall.
We were like the termites underneath, you know, wearing away at the structure.
And, how these apparently little things, how they blossom into such huge change.
Yeah.
And then, thinking the human mind, society, I mean, this is amazing. So please continue. I think we're going to go for a short break in about 15 seconds.
Well, in conclusion to that Russian episode, I think we should always remember the words of the Lord in the Bhagavad Gita. He says, one who does good, my friend, is never overcome by evil.
Absolutely. And again, we keep on referring to Bhagavad Gita because even in my experience, Bhagavad Gita is an all-encompassing knowledge-based instruction or whatever you may call it. Welcome again. We were talking about the festival of India and how before that we talked about the Soviet Union, the issues, the problems of the communist regime there, and how in our little small way we managed to trigger that reform which the world is so well aware of now, how the collapse of the communist regime happened. So let's continue talking about the Festival of India now.
Well, after the Soviet Union changed from communism to democracy, the whole Iron Curtain fell down and it gave us the opportunity to go in that part of the world. Of course, part of that Soviet regime was in Eastern Europe. So I immediately took the opportunity to take my festival program, which had been developing over the years, and particularly in France and England, and I decided to take it into Poland, which was the nearest country in the Eastern Europe there. And by that time, Sri Prahlad had joined me. By Providence, we'd met in Australia, and we'd come back and worked on that program, and we took it into Poland, and of course it was small. We had 15 devotees at that time, and we would just go throughout the country, and we'd mainly perform on the city plazas, and we'd do a little Indian dance and a little improvised Ramayana, a little lecture from the Gita, distribute some prasadam, some halava, and we were just amazed by the reaction. We didn't get that reaction in Western Europe. Again, these people had been starved for spiritual knowledge for so long. They were so eager to hear and to practice as well. So we decided to make it a little more professional. We organized it better, and we took it into the halls that were available in the cities. And we had to turn people away every evening. We'd get 200, 300, 400 people, bigger halls, 500 people coming, and huge applause. And by that time, of course, we'd had Bhagavad Gita translated into Polish, and that book was selling like hotcakes. But I was thinking, isn't this amazing that the people of the West are so fascinated and interested and eager to practice India's culture, India's religion? It was just amazing. We were getting such a feedback from the people that we decided that we had to go outdoors. So we started organizing outdoor events. And to make a long story short, coming up to present day, now, after 18 years, we hold a Festival of India tour along the Baltic Sea coast in Poland during the summertime for a little over 2 months. And with a troop of 250 devotees from 9 different countries of the world who are very trained in the performing arts, we put on an outdoor event every afternoon and into the evening, June, July, and August. And we get 5,000 to 10,000 people a day at our festivals.
And that's been going 6 evenings a week.
Mm.
So, yeah, one day free the devotees have, otherwise 6 evenings a week. There are these outdoor events that attract between 5,000 to 10,000 people. And what it involves is that we put up a huge stage where we have a 5-hour stage program, bhajans, dance, theater, music performances, pantomimes, puppet theaters. We have these huge puppets, larger than life. Some of them, they come out over the stage and they portray all different Krishna Leelas, Mahabharata, Ramayana, We have this huge Agathura snake that crawls out in front of the stage, a massive Trinavarta whirlwind demon that comes out over the stage, huge. And then, of course, these big wrestlers, Chanura and Mushtika, comes as wrestlers. So it's a lot of fun. People really enjoy themselves, and that's what the festival's about, giving spirituality to people in a way that is fun and
enjoyable.
It's enjoyable. Yeah, exactly.
Because spirituality, to a lot of people, they think spirituality is all about philosophy, and people don't have time to listen to the philosophy. They don't have time to read the scriptures. They don't have time to seek out a guru. And they don't have time to go to the temples. And that's the common excuse. So through programs such as what you're depicting here, you can give them the entertainment which they seek. And usually most people get their entertainment through TV, and we all know what TV gives us. You know, it's very shallow and profoundly negative influence in many cases on our children. Today our children are also getting addicted to video games, which are again very negative, and they create negative influences, negative vibration. And here we are coming forth, bringing forward these beautiful Vedic cultural heritage which we have all been blessed with, and presenting them in a very entertaining form.
And one idea is that it's not just entertainment, because we also have many tents around the around our stage. There's like 15 tents, and there we try to give an experience, an interactive experience to people. So one tent, they can learn yoga, and they can do asanas with a trained, certified yoga teacher. And another tent, then we have cooking demonstrations, so they can learn vegetarian cooking, very tasty, palatable vegetarian dishes. Because people also have the idea, oh, vegetarian must be really boring. But in India, there's so many wonderful, unlimited wonderful preparations, tasty preparations that can be made with vegetarian ingredients and can be very healthy, both for body, mind, and for the soul.
And I'm sure you teach people about prasadam. What is prasadam? I mean, you know, we do the cooking, but the offering of that food, first of all, we have to do that beautiful vegetarian, pure cooking, and then we offer. The process of offering is again, it's very deep-rooted in our Vedic culture, but people outside of the Vedic, or even within the Vedic culture, they don't understand what is prasadam, what is offering.
I think they've lost touch with their own culture, having left India and come to the West. You know, there's nothing really wrong with the material progress of the West. It can also be dovetailed in a spiritual way, but I think the message to the people of India is that we shouldn't make material progress at the expense of our spiritual culture. The two can go together very nicely, actually. So this is what our festival program is doing. It's a big, huge cultural event, very expensive, etc., etc. But it's dovetailing the material energy in such a way as to introduce people to their original culture, the culture of the spiritual world. I was thinking, as Prahlad was talking about the different tents around our festival site, which educate people and give them the experience of Vedic culture, is the we call it spiritual fashions. It's a booth where these Polish people, these German people, these Italian people, they come to the festival for an experience. And this fashion booth, they can come and they can put on an Indian sari, the ladies, and the girls, the teenagers, the ladies, the grandmothers, they come and they put on an Indian, we put it on them, they choose the sari they want, the color they want, and they're dressed in that sari, and they walk around for the 3 or 4 hours of the event in an Indian sari. And then they get their face painted. You know how we do in India, the colors on the faces like that? And they get the bindi on the forehead like this. And they go to the restaurant. They sit down. They take some, as you were saying, blessed food, prasadam. They buy a book. They buy a Bhagavad Gita. In this way, they come away with a genuine experience. What is our Vedic culture? They even dress up. This is something phenomenal that, you know, Western people would put on a sari and be proud of it.
And what I can assure the listeners is that once you experience this, I think it gets ingrained into your mind and soul, because, you know, you just don't get out of there and forget about it. I mean, Vedic culture is so influencing, I think.
Yeah. So that's what we experience, that people come back year after year after year, and they tell us, I've been chanting through the year. I've been reading the Gita. Although I'm practicing my normal, regular job, living in my city, relations with friends and family, but I've incorporated these spiritual activities into my life and made my life as it is better. And that's the success for us.
And especially it's so relevant today. I mean, we are all seeking answers to questions which are basically baffling. You know, we have seen the world financial crisis. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that after the break, I think, how we can find some kind of solutions to these profoundly affecting, you know, the hardships which everybody is going through. But let's continue about talking a little bit more about these, the cultural, you know, experiences.
Yeah, okay. Well, when we present the Bharatanatyam on stage, we present it as a dance of gratitude. And the thing here is that people's minds, often they're anxious for the future, they're lamenting for the past, and seldom do people really appreciate what's beautiful in their life now, all the gifts that have been given to us by the divine, the air we breathe, the relationships, the friends, the family members that we have, all of these things, they're such blessings, our health, our strength, the food that we have available to us, these are such blessings. But then, you know, often we get into this negative mentality of just lamenting, thinking about what's not good and what we are missing and what we don't have. And that's not healthy for the body, for the mind, for the spirit. And so we teach that the Bharatanatyam dance is an expression of gratitude for all these gifts that have been given to us in life. And we present the yoga on stage as well with music. We have very, very expert performance. So they show different asanas on stage, and we say that this is a way to bring the mind, yoga, meditation. These are ways to bring the mind to be with us, to bring the mind within, to focus on the present. Studies show that yoga reduces stress, anxiety, it increases health, and increases serotonin, immunoglobin, to be as in biochemical terms. So these are external benefits that everyone can appreciate. In addition, then, of course, there are the spiritual benefits as well, bringing the mind within and focusing on our spiritual nature as spiritual beings. So like this, we frame all of the cultural performances in terms of positive human emotion that we can direct, that we can nurture in our lives, as opposed to just living randomly, but actually attentively focusing and nurturing positive human emotions that we can dedicate towards spiritual, higher spiritual ideals. And so, again, more than just mere entertainment, but a teaching for people to take an experience home with them to improve their lives, to live a more fulfilled and happy existence in this life, and hopefully to achieve life's ultimate goal of reconnecting with the supreme in yoga, which means to link up.
And that's what most people know, the word nirvana or moksha.
Yeah.
That's the final goal, correct?
Well, moksha actually means, technically nirvana means the cessation of all material desires. Mm-hmm. It's these material desires which are causing the problem because they're never satisfied.
No.
It's like the fire. You know, if you try to extinguish a fire by putting kerosene on the fire, it's only going to get bigger. So we have these desires in this world with our senses. We're always trying to fulfill them. We think just around the corner I'm going to be satisfied. But the nature of these material desires is they're never fulfilled. So the transcendentalist, he tries to decrease these desires to nil, but that's not the end of spirit. It's not the result. It actually gives us the opportunity for the beginning to reawaken our spiritual desires, because by nature we're spirit souls. We're part and parcel of God, and our real interest is to serve God or Krishna. So by stopping all the material desires, it gives you the opportunity to begin fulfilling your spiritual desires. And in our philosophy, that's the real spiritual life. Not just cessation of material desires, which is like getting over a disease, but beginning the healthy life of active spiritual life in service to God.
Which is amazing. I mean, so, you know, basically what we are trying to do is reroute energies which are spent on material things are futile. Basically, they don't produce that ananda which we are looking for, the bliss. And in order to really experience that bliss or anand, or as you mentioned, moksha, we need to raise our desires to a higher level than just the mere material existence. And most of us are in that cycle. And as you said, you know, we set ourselves goals. Everybody talks about goals. You know, tomorrow my goal is I have to make $1 million, or I have to live in a 6-bedroom house. Now I have a 3-bedroom house, so that should be my goal next year. And we do that every beginning of every year, which to me, it's a useless exercise, I think.
And then we finally die, and we need to leave these things behind. But here, the ultimate fulfillment of spiritual desires is about love. And, you know, everyone seeks love. We want to, all these, the 6-bedroom house and all of that. You want to share it with somebody. You want to be able to show it to your friend. Then you can really enjoy it. And so the soul is really looking for love. And so the highest love is, the highest yoga or love, bhakti, is the relationship between the soul and the supreme soul. The loving relationship between the bhakta and Krishna. And so prema bhakti, or loving devotion, is our ultimate objective. Chaitanya, our spiritual teacher, he spoke of the 4 purusharthas, dharma, artha, kama, moksha. He said there's a 5th, panchama purushartha, which is prema pumartha mahan, to awaken that love for Krishna and have a relationship. We have so many relationships in this world, and they give us some satisfaction and a lot of pain as well. But the ultimate relationship, which will totally satisfy the soul, is that loving relationship with the Supreme,
absolutely,
with Krishna.
Absolutely. And I feel that today's world, the root cause of all problem is this lack of love. Mm-hmm. We don't love each other. We don't love each other's cultures. We don't love each other's religions. You know, we basically, there's a lot of hatred. There's a lot of misunderstanding. And which really implies and proves that we don't love Lord. Because if we loved the Lord, we would love His creation.
Yeah, we'll see everything in relation to the Lord, and thus we would love.
We don't know what to love. Almost everyone is under the bodily concept of life. That
right.
I'm American or Indian or German or French, that I'm black, I'm white, I'm yellow, I'm man or woman. But our essential teaching of the Bhagavad Gita is that we're not this body. The body is just made of matter. And like anything else material, matter doesn't have life. It doesn't have consciousness. What actually gives life to this machine of the material body is that spark of life within the soul. And that's who we really are. So we want to love. We just can't love the bodily identities. We have to love the real person, the spiritual spark, the soul. In order to do that, we need spiritual education in society. And that's why many people appreciate the teachings of the East, because they go so deep, you could say scientifically, into the matter of spiritual knowledge. Who is the soul? Who is the supreme soul God? And how to awaken that loving relationship with Him. That's the beauty of the Gita. A boy said to me the other day, this book was spoken 5,000 years ago. What relevance does it have in our modern society? It was spoken by the sages in the forest. I said, well, if your goal is just materialism, it has no value. But if your goal is, if you also balance your life with this, with the spiritual understanding, there's no book that can compare it to, with all due respect, there's no book that can compare with the Bhagavad Gita.
Absolutely. And you know, people have that excuse that it's an old scripture, but once you start reading the Bhagavad Gita, I think every time I have read a single chapter, a single verse, I found different message coming out of it. Because I think what I have experienced is that my understanding has risen a notch, you know, a little bit more.
So you read it as new every time.
It's new every time. A new message pops up. And I think once you start experiencing that, then you want to learn more and go deeper into it. But just to dismiss it as an old scripture, you know, it's not relevant.
Yeah.
And Maharaji, you said very rightly, I mean, what's your goal? If it's, your goal is material, then hey, we can, you know, continue to read the magazines which we find in the supermarkets.
Well, if they're so valuable, why do we throw them away the next day?
Exactly.
Whereas this Gita, people have been preserving for 50 centuries in India. And now, amazingly enough, it's available in the English-speaking language. Our Bhagavad Gita as it is the most popular edition of that book, because there's, you know, our spiritual master gave a purport to each of the verses, so us Western people could enter into the mysteries of the Bhagavad Gita.
Exactly.
We're selling millions and millions of copies. Where? In the West. It shows how the Western people are so much appreciating Vedic culture when it's presented in an authorized way.
Absolutely, and I think there's more need for understanding of the Vedic culture now because, as I said, we are looking for seeking out answers to the through these troubled times, and spirituality is the only way which can raise us from this turmoil, I think. You know, everybody is talking about, you know, bailout. But to me, personally, the biggest bailout is through the Vedic teachings and through our guru. And that's why we need to seek out a guru and the Vedic teachings for our bailout. There's no material bailout which is going to bail us out of this. Am I correct, or?
You know, we can quote Gandhiji.
Mm-hmm.
Gandhiji said that the problem is not that the world is taking according to their needs. The problem is the world is taking according to its greed.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this was spoken, you know, in the 30s or 40s.
20s, 30s, 40s, yeah.
You know, and then the problem was under the surface at that time. He could see that, Gandhiji. And that is actually the message of our Vedic literature.
But Gandhiji was a very serious student of Bhagavad Gita.
Yeah, he carried it everywhere.
He lived by it, actually. Yeah, and I think if I look at the most great people who were in that era, they all kind of relied on Bhagavad Gita in one way or the other. So here we have a gift which we cannot appreciate and do not appreciate. It's that.
So the Gita can teach us how to get inner satisfaction.
Great. We are going into another short commercial break, but we'll come back and then we will talk about how all this can be relevant to today's situation and how we can try to resolve it. So this is the Bhakti Karyakram coming to you from Funish. So that was the beautiful Sri Krishna Dwadashnam, the 12 wonderful names of Sri Krishna. So anyway, welcome back. Ye hai Bhakti Karyakram, and we have Maharaj Indra Dyumna Swamiji here, and Prahladji. Maharaji, let's now talk. In this segment, we want to get that message out to people that we talked about the Vedic culture, we talked about Bhagavad Gita and how everybody is seeking solutions to problems which are so profoundly visible today, much more than ever before. I think what we are going through is a crisis of unforeseen proportions, as the politicians call it. So, Maharaji, what's your advice to the listeners, to this world, you know?
I think it's quite evident that we have to return to a more basic, simple existence. You know, things have gone way out of proportion, very artificial way of life in our modern society. The message of the Gita is, because the Gita is absolute truth, the knowledge is relevant in the past, the present, and also the future. And, you know, the message of the Gita is, well, there's many. The ultimate message, of course, is love of God. But while we're in this world, we have to live in harmony here in God's creation. And Vedic literature has described that this world is actually created in such a way that there's facility for every living creature, from the tiny ant up to Lord Brahma. Everyone has a particular quota. And if we take, again, according to our greed and not according to our need, it's going to create an imbalance in the facilities of this world. The Ishapanishad states, Ishavasham idam sarvam yat kinja yagat jam jaga tena tak tena bunjitaha makidaha kashishvedanam. That everything that moves and doesn't move in this creation is owned and controlled by the Lord. Therefore, one should take only what is necessary for himself, leaving the rest aside, knowing well to whom it belongs. You could summarize that by saying the ideal situation would be simple living with high thinking. Nowadays in our modern society, life has become so complicated. This passion, this thirst to satisfy our material desires, that people don't have time to think about the higher goal of life. We're just too busy. It's really a question of finding the balance between the material and the spiritual. We don't have to worry about the material facilities that are out there. We're abusing the situation. So let's go back to a more simple existence. Actually, we're being forced to do that now. You can see people are holding on to the money. They're only buying the basic necessities. We're not so concerned with the opulences. We're afraid now.
Exactly.
So by nature's way, we can do it consciously. You know, we can learn to follow Vedic traditions, simple living with high thinking. But the idea is that we can't live a simple existence. And we're not talking about going back to cavemen. We're not talking about that. But we're talking about just being rational. We can only do that if we have some spiritual inner fulfillment. And this is where the Gita comes in. The Gita teaches modern society how to live a spiritually fulfilling life by awakening the real happiness of the soul, which is love for God. That's our original nature. Just as the intrinsic nature of sugar is that it's sweet, the intrinsic nature of salt is it's salty, the intrinsic nature of water it's wet. What is the intrinsic nature of that life force within, who we really are, that Atman, that soul which is eternal? This body is here today, it's gone tomorrow. But that soul, that Atman, is eternal. What is that soul hankering for? It's hankering for happiness. But the message of the Gita, the message of the yogis, the message of the ancient rishis is you're not going to find that perfect happiness in this material world. It's just created, it's not created like that. Just like if you go to the prison, don't expect that you're going to find perfect happiness there. That's a prison. So this world is called Durga Dham in our Vedic scriptures. It's Durga Dham. It's the place of Durga. And what is the nature of this world? There's birth, there's disease, there's old age, there's death. These are realities. No amount of science, no amount of technology is ever going to change that fact. This is not a place of perfect health. This is not our real home. We're like, you could say, fish out of water. The fish has its natural habitat. So our natural habitat is not this material world. It's Dukkhalayam Ashashvana. It's a temporary place full of so many miseries. We have to make the best use of the bad bargain, but a good part of our time, a lot of our investment should be for, like you were saying earlier, the moksha, the liberation, freedom from the cycle of birth and death, going back to the spiritual world to serve Krishna or to serve God.
But then the question here is that most people listening in would have this question that we have to pay our bills, we have to make sure our house is safe, we have to make sure our job is safe. But where do we have time for spiritual thinking?
And we don't deny that. Although the basic essential aspect of Vedic philosophy is that aham brahmasmi, I am spirit soul, I'm not this body, that doesn't mean we neglect the body. It's a valuable tool for self-realization. It's like if you have a car, you're not the car, but you take very good care of that car because it can take you from A to B. But don't get distracted. Don't think the car's the be-all and end-all. If it's more important, the car is the driver within. So, yes, life is a question of finding the balance. Nowadays, it's harder to strike the balance because we're all caught up in this wave of material progress. Therefore, the Vedic literatures have given, you could say, a concession. You know, it's not that the sages of yore didn't know about Kali Yuga. There's four ages this creation goes through. There's Satya, Treta, Dwapara, and Kali. And in each of these ages, the Vedic literature recommend a particular spiritual process which is applicable for the people of that time. Now, if we study the scriptures closely, we'll see that in Satya Yuga, that was meditation. In Treta Yuga, it was the performance of Agnihotra, or sacrifice, fire sacrifices. In the Dwapara Yuga, it was the worship of the Lord in the temple. Fine. But that may not be applicable for the people of Kali Yuga, who are very much in the bodily concept of life, pursuing materialistic goals, distracted, etc. So therefore, in the scriptures, it's recommended a very simple process for the people of this age. In the Brihad Narayan Purana, it says, Hariyar Nam, Hariyar Nam, Hariyar Nam, Eva Kevalam, Kulua, Nashdeva, 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 Gatiranyatha. This is a very complex, materialistic age, which is full of so much inauspiciousness. It's a very easy way that one can awaken his divine nature. You don't have to be a yogi living in the forest. You don't have to be intellectual, jnani. Any person can awaken his spiritual nature by chanting names of God, because God is absolute. He's present in the sound of his name. It doesn't even matter which name of God you can. You can be a Christian and chant the name of Jesus. You can be a Muslim and chant the name of Allah. You can be a Buddhist and chant the name of Buddha, or you can be a Krishnite, you can be a devotee of Vishnu, which is really our original culture in India, and you can chant any of the many names of Bhagavan, like Krishna, or Ram, or Vamanadeva, or Turikaram. Any of these names you can chant. And you can just invest a little time each day, set aside just you and God together because he's present in the sound of his name, and you can chant that name repeatedly. You'll never get tired of it because it's transcendental. It's not like a material sound vibration. You eventually get tired and move on. Part of the proof that it's transcendental is that our sages have been able to chant these names their entire lives and never feel satiated. In our tradition, in our movement, we chant Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Along with that, of course, we try to live a pure lifestyle. Because you've got a pure goal in life, it makes sense that you have to live a pure lifestyle. So in our society, in our ashrams, in our temples, we're strict. We're strictly vegetarian. There's no meat, fish or eggs. We don't take any intoxication, liquor, drugs, something like this. There's no sex outside of marriage. There's no gambling. This pure way of life can't be dismissed. If God is pure, you have to become pure. To enter into fire, you have to be like fire. But it's a gradual process. It all begins with the chanting. And immediately one will feel the result from chanting Hare Krishna. It's like it happens very quickly. It's not that you have to wait many years to get the benefits of the yoga system or the jnana. Krishna reciprocates with his devotee very, very quickly. He says, for my devotee, I'm the swift deliverer from the ocean of birth and death. So anyone who can take up that chanting can immediately experience this inner fulfillment, this peace, and this joy, which comes from bhakti, from connecting with God.
Now, chanting, as you mentioned, it's very powerful. But however, one has to be pretty honest about it, and one has to be devoted. When you chant, you should not have any kind of hatred. And you should chant with a lot of love, I think. And today's world, we see that, you know, people doing certain rituals in, you know, different ways. But at the same time, they are still not, you know, in full love state of mind, actually. How important is this, being in that love state of mind?
I think, you know, love's the main thing, but you don't love a person the moment you meet them.
Mm-hmm.
There may be some initial attraction, but genuine love, it takes time to develop a genuine loving relationship. The same is true with God. But you have to begin. Confucius said the longest journey begins with the first step.
Absolutely.
And the authorized way, according to our Vedic scriptures, of entering into a relationship with God is to sing his name. If you're singing someone's name constantly, over and over and over, eventually they have to listen.
We'll be back after the break. This is the Bhakti program from Phonesha Radio. Welcome back. Ye hai Bhakti Karakram, coming to you from Phonesha Radio, AM 700. And main hoon Vijay. And we have wonderful guests today in the studio, Maharaji, Indra, Jamuna, Swamiji, and Prahladji. So, Swamiji, you were saying the powerful message you were giving just before the break about how we can raise ourselves from this turmoil we are in. So what would you say, you know, in a short conclusion?
I'd like to say that our Vedic culture is not a thing of the past. We don't want to just keep a romantic idea of the rishis and the sages. The opening statement of Vedanta Sutra, Atato Brahma Jinasya, now that we've come to the human form of life, now is the time for self-realization. This holds true in the past, the present, and the future. And in that statement, we find our real fulfillment. Material life has to go on. We have to take care of the body, but not at the expense of the soul. Indians coming to the West should not be so much, you know, fascinated by the glimmer of science and technology and the hope of material progress. Yes, but not at the expense of our Vedic culture. It's in the blood of our Indian
Absolutely.
People.
And it has to be basically passed on to the next generation.
Especially the next generation. I mean, it's our duty as parents to pass it on to the next generation. So we're here to serve the Indian community with our temples, with our ashrams, with our schools, with our farms, with our restaurants, etc. Just to let the people come in and gradually awaken this spiritual nature by taking nice prasad, as you were saying, reading Gita and chanting the holy name. So You know, tonight we're having a program.
Absolutely,
at
6 o'clock, 6:30 at the temple, at the Hare Krishna Temple in Gurley Avenue in downtown Dallas, east of downtown Dallas, actually.
And I'll be there. I mean, I know there's a lot of people out there listening. I like to be very personal in my approach to Krishna consciousness and life, so I'm kind of the guest there, and I'll be available for the public. As you said in the beginning, I am an author. I've written 10 books, The Diary of a Traveling Preacher. I share my realizations and my experiences all over the world as I share this culture with non-Indian people. I spend a lot of time in the Middle East. I spend a lot of time in the Amazon jungle. I spend a lot of time in the Siberian snows of Siberia. I just came back from Australia. We had a four-month tour. I share my experiences of what it's like to share Indian Vedic culture with people who have not an idea about it. It makes for fascinating reading. Fascinating. I mean, I'll have those books available this evening. They can enter into understanding of spiritual life in a very adventurous way. But I'll have those books, and if anyone who comes, I'll
absolutely
be happy to
absolutely
sign a copy.
And we do have a website, correct?
Yeah, there's a website, travelingpreacher.com, traveling with a single L, hyphen preacher.com. And Maharaj's diary chapters are regularly posted there.
So do a Google search, actually, Traveling Preacher, and you will definitely get to that website.
When else?
Will travel.
Yeah.
When else?
English.
And that event this evening where Maharaj will be present as a guest of honor is actually sponsored by the TKG Academy.
Uh-huh.
So this is a school where people can learn some of these values that
absolutely
Maharaj has been
absolutely
teaching
so
about. I went to such a school.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, my parents, they brought me up in Vedic culture and spiritual teachings from birth. And I went to a school like this in Australia.
And you are a living example of, you know, at a very early age, you got that enlightenment, you know, that you wrote a letter to Gorbachev at the age of 12. I mean, how many kids have that kind of, you know?
Yeah, and at 15, I started to travel with
exactly
Maharaj.
And now, one last question before we, you know, oh, a couple of questions actually. Now, Maharaji said that he has been doing these, and you with the Maharaji, you've been doing these cultural programs around the world. How can we do such a program here in Dallas or in the U.S.? I mean, what needs to happen, you know? How difficult or how easy it is logistically, you know?
You know, it's never easy to transplant Vedic culture in Western soil, but I think that the Westerners will appreciate it and the Indians will benefit from it. If it's done in that fun way, you know, through a Festival of India, it's like they have that Cirque du Soleil. They came from, I believe, France originally,
absolutely,
you know?
Exactly.
So this is kind of a transcendental Cirque du Soleil.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe not as on the same scale, but you know, I'm willing to do it in America. I've done it in Europe. I've done it in Eastern Europe, Russia. We just came back from a 2-month tour of Australia. We were filling the halls anywhere between 600 to 1,000 people a night. It's a three-hour show.
Mm-hmm.
Professional, nicely done, very devotional. People can take prasad by gift. I'm willing to do it in America. I could probably find the time, but I'm a sannyasi. I'm a traveling monk. I just wear the clothes on my back. I've got my little black bag here. I don't have a job. I don't have an income. I, you know, travel by the mercy of our congregation. If there's somebody out there who has a sincere desire to introduce Westerners to this culture or reintroduce it to our Indian congregation, I'm willing to come over here for a month or two during the year, bring my whole troupe, 30, 40 performers, all the paraphernalia, everything like that, and do it over here. I just need some sponsorship.
Absolutely. And I pardon me for interrupting, Maharaji. You have one of the most wonderful job. You said you don't have a job. I think your job, I mean, everybody should have that kind of a job, you know. So, absolutely. And now we talk about, you know, sponsorship. Of course, this requires a lot of logistics. It's not easy, as you said. It requires money. And it requires a lot of volunteer, commitment. So maybe somebody can come forward in tonight's program and talk to you a little bit more about,
sure,
you know.
Come over. You know, someone said about it's a recession. But my point is that, you know, this, maybe the recession's there, but there should never be a recession in the dissemination of genuine spiritual knowledge. It's the duty of our Indian people who
right
have this knowledge to share it with the Western mm-hmm people and live it themselves. So you know, during recession, it's the best. People are more receptive to a divine message. So if somebody else there wants to help us, come on over tonight. We can talk about it, and we can get the Festival of India traveling all around.
Let's get blessed with this beautiful experience, I think, which we all desire and we all seek out. So, Maharaj Ji, thank you so much for coming to this Bhakti Karyakram and blessing us with your presence. And in and Prahlad Ji, you also, I think you are a living example of what one can do once, you know, one is enlightened with this beautiful Vedic.
You're kind to express that, but it's been a great pleasure being with you.
And I have one question, Maharaj Ji. I've been trying to find the meaning to your name.
What? Indrajumna. Indrajumna was a great king.
King, correct.
From Orissa, who established the worship of the Jagannath deities in the big temple in Puri. So in our process, when we take baptism or initiation, we change our name. We get the name of a great devotee, the name of Krishna. Mm-hmm. And at the end, it's Das, the servant of that devotee, the servant of Krishna.
So there's a wonderful history behind Sri Jagannath's. I think we have deities in all forms in Vedic culture. We have the metallic, the marble, and so on. But Jagannath was a deity which was formed with a wood.
Mm.
And there's a great
Dadu Brahman.
Exactly. There's a wonderful history behind that. And, you know, we'll talk about that next time. Or you can come to the festival and discuss that with Maharaj.
Well, they can come tonight, actually. It's Valentine's Day. What a better way to spend Valentine's Day. 6:30 to 8:30 at the Kalatundaji Community Hall, 5430... Gurley Avenue in Texas. We're waiting to see everyone this evening.
Absolutely. And thank you so much again, and Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna to our audience.
And I also appreciate everybody listening in and those who have called. And let's end this with a beautiful bhajan.